Let's do a little reading. Last week, we went down through the first verse of 7, because I think the first verse of chapter 7 is part of the context of the previous portion. So we will start in chapter 7 and verse 2. So I need somebody, and there's not really a good couple of breaks in here, but let's do this. Let's read down through verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2. 2 through 7. Who would like that? 2 through 7. All right. Rich has got that. And then Doc, if you will take, let's say, 8 through 12. Doc's got 8 through 12. And who will take 13 through 16? We'll just cut it off at 16. All right. In the back. Matt's got that. All right. Good readers tonight. Let's go.
Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by coming Titus, or by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he has comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more.
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent to the matter. So though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God.
Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything.
Excellent. Thank you guys for reading. Got us off on a good start. So make room for us in your hearts. And then what does he say? He's asking them to think back that they, three things, did not do. We wronged no one. Corrupted no one. And what's the other one? Did not take advantage of anyone. All right. So think about what he's saying. We've come to you and we've taught you the gospel. You've embraced the gospel. The church is established. You're practicing the things Jesus gave us to teach. Now think back on our ministry with you. We didn't wrong anyone. And the next one interests me. To say that we corrupted no one. What does that imply to you? What does that sound like to you? What's the significance of saying we did not corrupt anyone? Okay. You were practicing corrupt things, but we didn't give you any of that. We gave you stuff to counter that. When Paul and his bunch finished their work, were the saints in Corinth in better shape or worse shape than they were before they came? In better shape. They had the faith. They had knowledge. They had developed habits. Those are the things we can read about sometimes between the lines. But what they had done was good and it benefited them. And so they hadn't wronged anyone and they hadn't corrupted anybody. Nobody was messed up in their thinking because of what Paul and his entourage did. I hesitate to ask this because I don't want anybody pointing any fingers or shouting out any names, but you ever call somebody on the phone and afterwards wish I'd never called them? Or you see somebody in Walmart and then you wish you'd duck down the other aisle. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about, that their influence among the church at Corinth, he's asking them to think back about the positive impact that they made and that they didn't have any negative impact. Now, others, you wouldn't be able to say that about, but Paul and those with him did not wrong anyone, they didn't corrupt anyone, they didn't take advantage of anyone. Nobody felt put on when they left that, well, they did this to me, and that just didn't happen. So, what's that?
Defending himself also, because his name, he's been attacked by some people, some of the false teachers as well. So he's reminding them, hey, our teachings when we were with you, we didn't corrupt you. We didn't take advantage. He's probably addressing specific things that are happening to the brethren there at the hands of other teachers.
You sound like he's doing a good job of reading between the lines? That's what it seems like to me, that this is the kind of stuff that's going on elsewhere. Just like when James writes, why am I always referring to other letters? Well, perhaps because the Holy Spirit had them all written. But when James writes in the second chapter and he says, if a poor man comes into your assembly, this is what you do. And if a rich man comes into your assembly, this is what you do. Why would James write that? Is he making it up? Or is that what's actually happening? And the whole rest of James is like that too. I think Paul is doing the same thing. He's bringing up things that they can look at and say, It's a curiosity, and you've probably heard. Well, I won't even go into that because that'll get us off chasing another rabbit. But the last line there in the first, call it paragraph, first block of stuff, regarding them, he expresses great blank in them and that he has blanked on their behalf. What's the first blank? Confidence. Got great confidence in you. Does that strike you as odd? What was the first letter all about? What's 1 Corinthians all about? All the problems they had, all the things they were doing wrong, all the ways they were thinking wrong. And yet, he says he has great confidence in them. How is that possible and how does it make sense? Okay. I don't know if you remember the subtitle for this class, The Responsive Church. They've responded. That he started out in this second letter talking about how they responded of the one who was accused of sin and did what they were supposed to do. And he's going to talk more about that in this letter. We already read through there. But you're in basic training and you got a bunch of recruits. What can those recruits do? Not much. Not much. You start a little league team. It's about the same thing. And you've got a bunch of 9-year-olds running around. Some of them never even held a glove or held a bat. What have you got? Chaos. You got some chaos on your hands. But what are you competent to do, and what has God himself told you to go and do? And so with that in your pocket, you can have a sense of confidence. I'm going to whoop you basic recruits into a fighting unit. I'm going to take you 9-year-olds and I'm going to make you a ball team. Because they've shown up. They're there. And that's what the Corinthians have done. They've shown up. They're there. They're listening. They're learning. They're growing. He's written and they've responded and they're doing a lot of things well just because they're not doing everything well. That's a lesson for me. You look at life and you say, oh, everything's going wrong. Well, no, it's not. Did you eat today? You got a roof over your head? Yeah, there's so many things you can look at where life is going great. What country do you live in? Yeah, take stock of the blessings you have and don't look at all the negatives and think everything's going wrong. Paul?
The analogy is perfect, and I just went through with Evan, and one of the things we were always trying to get them to have or to instill in them is more confidence.
There you go.
So I think Paul's doing the same thing. I have confidence in you to bolster him up. I mean, if he says, man, I'm pretty sure you guys are going to fall on your face, wow, that's not really like encouraging them or creating right. accountability or boosting them up. So maybe he's just trying to boost them up. Like, I got confidence in you. Come on, let's go. You know?
But I'm not saying you're saying this, but there's nothing fake about it when he says, I've got confidence in you. There's something about them that gives him a sense of confidence. And one of the things I've noticed, when you read the letters that make up the New Testament, there's a lot of problems in the church. That's why we have a New Testament, to some degree, because the church was so messed up. And the Jesus' apostles had to write and try to correct some of these things. But not once did a Bible writer say, now the faithful ones in this congregation, you need to flee. You need to go start a Second Street congregation or a South Side congregation or whatever. I'm not saying there's never a time to do that. I'm just saying you don't find that in the New Testament. He had confidence in this congregation to write more truth to them, additional truth to them, with the idea that it's going to be embraced and they're going to make some changes. And even in this, what's he say about Titus? You know, we'll get to that. I know it's in the worksheet. It's interesting we're studying. How did that come about that we're studying Titus on Sunday morning now? I don't know. Anyway, Titus has been with them, and now he's come back, and he's brought this report. Good report. And based on that report, Paul's writing this, what we call 2 Corinthians. It's just great the way it all works out. But he says he's got confidence in them. And what else has he done? What's the other blank in this last part, top part? He has boasted. He's bragged about them. Go to see this church in Corinth. I know they got this issue and that issue and this and these things. But here's what I can tell you about these guys. And there's something there that he's bragged about. And he's going to get into it when we get into chapter 8 even more. All right. Any observations or any questions? All right. 7:5-16, godly comfort and godly sorrow. How does Paul say God comforted himself and those with him? Titus came. And you look at verse 5, you see the situation. Even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I ordered a thing a couple weeks ago. And I was surprised when it said it will be delivered between these dates. And those dates were way off from when I ordered it. And I thought, that's a long time. This was Amazon. You know, supposed to be on your doorstep the next day. Well, if you pay enough for it, it will be. I'm a cheapskate. I'm not doing that. Just give me the free shipping. Okay, Marty, it'll be there in a month and a half. So now it's within the time for that thing I ordered to be at my house. What do? Every time I come back to the house, I walk around the front, I look on the front porch. No package yet. No package yet. Sometimes when they deliver a package, they don't take it to the porch. They put it up in the corner where the garages come together. Check out the bushes, look around. What's going to happen when I go to the house and that thing is actually there? Yeah, David did. There it is. What I ordered. I've been looking forward to getting that. Just imagine Paul. He didn't order some dumb thing off of Amazon. He's waiting for his beloved Titus to come, because where's Titus? Well, he's with the congregation at Corinth. And Titus shows up. Woohoo! Titus is here. What kind of message does Titus have about the church in Corinth? Good message? Bad message? Sad message? Hard message? It's good news. He comes. Look what he says. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Having read 1 Corinthians, and now having read the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, I don't know that I would have expected to hear that. But that's what he hears. And so you can imagine this message he's been waiting for, because you can't get a text, you can't get a phone call, you can't get an email, you can't even get on MySpace. Anybody remember MySpace? That used to be a thing. Okay, yeah. Not a thing anymore, I don't guess. But it's gone with the ages. But Titus shows up. Oh, there he is. There's my boy. What's going on in Corinth? Oh, it's great. They long for you. They have zeal for you. They mourn. What do you suppose they mourn? What did Paul write about in 1 Corinthians? All the stuff they were doing wrong. I'm imagining they were mourning. Well, man, we got to fix a lot of stuff. This is hard. So that's what message he gets from Titus when he shows up. Number two, let's fill in those blanks. He's also comforted by hearing about the Corinthians' blank for him. Longing, put longing first, that's the order. What's next? Their mourning, as well as their zeal. Longing, mourning, and zeal. That's the order it comes in the New American Standard. All right, number three, what does Paul say he caused among the Corinthian brethren? And then what does he say about having caused it? What did he cause? Sorrow. How does he feel about that? What's that? How doesn't that, isn't that a contradiction? How many times have you ever had to say, I hate to have to do this? And what do you say that ahead of doing? Describe what you're about to do. It's usually a punishment.
Or an admonishment.
Okay.
He was admonishing him. He didn't want to do that because he thought he had laid a good template in the first place.
Okay.
So he had to admonish him in the first letter. And that caused him a lot of distress because he cared for them.
If we're thinking right, see, how can I word this without it being unclear? If we're thinking right, will we ever do anything that seems negative or painful? What's an amputation? That's when you whack off a limb. Just watch Gettysburg. There's a lot of bad things that happen, but they have to happen because at the time it's the right thing to do. So Paul writes and he says, "Man, I regret that I made you sorry." But what's he mean by that? He means it was hard for him. Didn't want to do that, but it was the right thing to do. It had to be done. The only approach to making a correction is sometimes to point out how bad and how wrong it is. And if you're a parent, you know what that means. If you're a grandparent, you know what that, well, maybe a grandparent doesn't, I don't know. Some of you grandparents, you're bad. But if you're a parent, you know. Grab those youngins up. Hey, come here. We need to talk about this. And you don't enjoy it, and they don't enjoy it, but you know it's the right thing to do. And that's where.
God didn't want that. He had to do it. He did. Yeah. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
You're going way back.
No, you're exactly right. It goes all the way back. Adam and Eve. I know this is how the little human brain in here tries to work things out. I am so much lower than God, yet I know you and I are created in His image. So when what happened in the garden happened, what do you think God, is it even right to ask, what did God feel about, well, now I got to go take care of this? Do you ever think about things from God's standpoint? What a burden He must bear, because He sees every sin there is. He knows intimately everybody who's hurting, every pain, every tear, every difficulty. He knows it all. He's aware of it all. And He's got to go down there in that garden and straighten things out. Adam and Eve have sinned. Great. I'm going to have a cup of coffee first. What's that?
It's of a magnitude we can't even fathom.
Absolutely.
Because we're made in His image, so that's why we're His children.
Mm-hmm.
There's a piece of, He gave us a piece of Him. I don't know. That's just a thought.
That's a good thought.
When you have a child, when you make a union, you have a child, they're a piece of the couple. So you feel their pain when they feel pain, even though you're admonishing them. And sometimes it's not, it's kind of like with the lash or just a verbal. But you still have to confront that.
Right.
And God's confronting that on a worldly level that's way beyond our imagination.
And what's going on right now? I mean, we're reading about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but what's going on right now as we read the Word of God? And what did Bob mention in his prayer about our class tonight? And it's mentioned often. Let us learn a lot, something like that, and then do what? Apply it to our lives. There's no way you can apply the Word of God to your life unless you're allowing it to make corrections in your life, and that's not fun sometimes. And yet that's what has to happen. That's what we're reading about in this chapter, in the whole letter, and it's what's happening in your life and my life right now. As we read and study the Word of God, it's alive, and it changes the way we think. It transforms us so that we're not conformed to the world. We're transformed by what? The renewing of our mind, and that is not always pleasant. Alan.
I don't know when I wrote it. I'm sure some great period at some point. But I wrote sorry, not sorry, for this phrase, and using dad voice. Because what he's talking about here is all the sin he addressed in the letter we have labeled as 1 Corinthians. Now, I think that's important for us to go back and reference, is it can be hard to address sin. So he's sorry that he had to do it, but not sorry because of all the repentance that came from him. And there's probably an opportunity for us to address sin more than we do as the church.
I agree. Because it's just so, I don't want to have to do that. Maybe if I ignore it for a while, it'll go away. Yes.
Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's what I think this whole thing is trying to do. I'll boast you, I'll give you whatever you need, but if you're sorrowful to the point that you're ready to repent for what you've done, that's my job.
Right.
I've done my job. But that's what I think Paul was writing at. You know, I'll boast on you, I'll tell you all the good things you've done for you, especially if that will get you to the... But my admonishment first got me to the point of repentance. That's what my goal is.
This may be a bad analogy because I don't know how many guys have... How many of you guys have ever done body work on a car made out of metal? All right, just David's done a little bit. If Steve was in here, Steve's done a little bit. Yeah, it's all older guys. There's a young guy over there. Devin's done it. when you have to do body work, you got to hammer that stuff. And before you hammer it, sometimes you have to drill holes. Why do you drill holes in it? The metal stretches. And so you drill holes so that when you pull it back into its original shape or as close as you can get to its original shape, the metal will fill in those holes and there's room, there's space for it to go, or else it'll just keep buckling. And then when you get it where it's supposed to be, you put something underneath it and you'll hammer it down with a flat hammer in a lot of cases. And you're drilling holes in it, you're beating on it, you're sanding on it. Yeah, why are you doing all that? Because you're fixing it. You're making it better. You're restoring it to what it's supposed to be or what it's supposed to look like. And it's the same way with anything we do. What do you ladies do with cake batter? You beat it. Get a big hard spatula and beat that stuff. Or you get those beaters and you put it in a 120 volt mixer and you that stuff's slinging all over the place. You got to keep it deep or it'll sling out all over the place. I learned that real fast. Don't just ease into it from the top. Anyway, you don't need to learn about that. But what I'm saying is sometimes to make things right, what is that we say about an omelet? What do you have to do before you make an omelet? You got to break a few eggs if you're going to make an omelet. And it's the same way with the church in Corinth. A few eggs had to be broken because we got to get this right. It's the same way with me. It's still the same way with me. Marty? Scary thought for me. If Jesus could have a cup of coffee with you tomorrow, what do you think he'd want to talk about? Now, I don't doubt that for each one of us, there would be things he'd say, man, I'm so proud of you, right here in the text. I've got such great confidence in you. This is what you're doing so well. Maybe if it's an hour, it might be the first 50 or even 55 minutes. That's what he does. What's going to happen the last few minutes? That somewhere along the way, he's going to have to say, Marty, here's where, oh, don't tell me, don't say it. I know, I don't measure up, right? He's going to say, this is what needs to be corrected. I love you, you love me. That's why I'm telling you these things. We've got a relationship, and I'm bringing you up to where I am. I'm trying to help you to be more holy, more sanctified, more set apart. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing through Paul for the church in Corinth. And there's a lot of good there, but there's also a lot of things that need correction. It's a relationship. And I know you husbands and wives love each other. And there's never a negative thought between you, right? I'm just going to move on here. Oh, Don's got his hand up. Look out, Kelly.
I just wanted to continue that thought. Kelly, okay. You brought up the first nine. It's 17 minutes, but it goes on. And this is the way I see it. You should take it for what it's worth. It says, to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now, Paul mentioned suffering loss in 1 Corinthians when he was chastising him for having visions, and I'll go back to this. It's 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Right.
But I have to mention several verses before that just to point out what he said. But he goes, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will be the quality, test each quality of every man's work. If any man's work he has built or remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That's what he said over there, that
right.
Suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. I look at the fire as that same fire in 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord returns in flames and fires, destroying those who did not obey the gospel. We're all going through that fire. It's just that those that had Jesus Christ, we might have some wood, hay, or straw, but what we did for the Lord is going to remain.
Right.
That's going to be there. But he's saying, I don't want to see you suffer loss. You repented, so I don't want to see you suffer loss. Anything through us anyway.
And there's always correction that needs to be made. If you've ever been a teacher or a substitute teacher and the kids turn in their papers, what are you going to use to grade their papers? It's red. I can't see it. And so you get your paper back. Oh, paper grade, teacher graded papers. Get your paper back. What's going to be on it? Red marks. And every red mark you see, it's going, oh, ow, oh, oh, there's an, oh, ow, another red mark. What if you had a teacher that looked at it and it was wrong? It's, oh, it'll hurt their feelings if I mark it. So let's just say that the capital of Texas is what?
Topeka.
Topeka. It's not Austin. Well, just, I know it's supposed to be Austin, but they did put Austin. I don't want to hurt their feelings. So the kid grows up thinking the capital of Texas is Topeka. How's that going to make them look when somebody, it's what? They're going to look. They're going to look dumb. Yeah. You got to make corrections. That's what Paul's doing.
This may be where your head is if I'm jumping the gun and coming shut. But I mean, first of all, I want to say this is instructions given to the church. This is what God expects of a church. That's why he gave us the church. And so I think the first lesson we can learn from this is that if, you know, that what did Paul do first? He lifted them up. And so if we're lifting each other up and pointing out the good things that are in each other's lives, and we're building each other up, then when it's time to make these corrections, we can have the confidence to say, hey, man, you know I love you. And we can be able to come to them and make corrections. That way the red pen's not triggering them. What we're trying to bring to them is something that is out of love.
Right. If we could go back to high school as adults, you would want the teacher to make corrections where you're wrong, because as an adult, you want to get things right. When you're a student in high school, no, you just want a good grade. That's all you care about, getting a good grade. Doesn't matter how you get it. I know it's not exactly that, but you want the good grade. When you're an adult, you want correction if you're a smart adult. And that's what's going on here. I hope I'm not belaboring this point. But when you get down to number 5, it says the church at Corinth was made sorrowful to the point of repentance. But more specifically and importantly, they were made sorrowful to the point of, what's that? Godly sorrow, which produced godly repentance. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything according to us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Sorrow, we don't like sorrow, but godly sorrow is a blessing to heart and soul. Godly sorrow. When I am wrong, I need to see it. I need to be corrected. It's not fun, but it produces vindication. Yes?
Yes.
All right.
He's talking to a church that's gone wrong. How do we relate that today?
To a church that's gone wrong?
Yeah, I mean, it's not like we're going to go to some other. I'm just kind of curious.
You ever talk to somebody who says, oh, I'm a Christian, and the only thing that really matters is love, and you know, Jesus loves us all, and it doesn't really matter what you do. My cathedral, my church is out in the woods or out on the golf course. So Lord's Supper, take it once a month, once a year, once a week. Does it really matter? Does it matter? This is where I think it
so talking to individuals that you might find in one of those churches, say it's okay.
The things that he's corrected it.
Okay. And I was talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper, and we only do that because it takes so much time. We do it, you know, it's kind of planned, and we'll all get together and do that once, you know, a quarter or something like that. So that's kind of odd to me. I said, don't you think that's a weekly thing, you know? But I kind of get it. I was just curious.
Like, we should write him a letter.
Write him a letter.
Yeah.
The point is they made the choice.
Yes.
So, and I've said this before, maybe I'm highlighting the obvious, the kiln that we get put in, the flame, we don't get to choose the intensity of the heat, and we don't get to choose the duration that we are in the flames. The only thing we get to choose is our response to the flames. What's interesting is your response to the flame dictates what your sword looks like when you pull back out.
Yes.
Did it destroy your faith? Did you use it as an excuse to sin? Did you deteriorate? Or did you come out refined?
Hardened,
stronger. They've chosen correctly. They chose repentance. They felt godly sorrow. He's rejoicing because they made the right choice. The flames could have pushed them one way or the other had they not chosen right. It's the same thing today.
Same thing today.
Talking to an individual that might be in one of those churches.
We don't write letters anymore.
We don't write letters.
That's the worst thing you can do is tell somebody else they're wrong in America. You're not allowed. My way, and I don't want to take over the spot. I'm just saying, we're not allowed to do that anymore. But
with regard to either religion or morality, everything else, it's okay. You got your money in that bank? Why do you got your money in that bank? You gotta come over here. They got a higher percentage weight. They got this and this and this. It's all objective because you can see it. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't come and say it's all about love, and as long as you love God and love your brother, everything's going to be fine. He did say, now on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But then John comes along, troublemaker John the apostle, and John keeps referencing all these places where Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Over and over and over. You just see that over and over in John's writing. See, several times in the Gospel of John, and then he starts writing 1 John, and he puts it in 1 John a couple of times, and then he puts it in 3 John. It's like, give it up, John. Why are you telling us this? Because we're hard-headed. And we think love is just having a warm feeling towards God. And God saying, no, it's not. You love me, you do what I say. Why do I want you to do what I say? Because I'm trying to save your soul. Listen, teenager, I'm giving you the keys to the car for the first time. Here's what you're going to do. You're not going to play that radio. You're going to put your phone in the trunk. You're going to keep your eyes on the road, two hands on the wheel. You're not going to carry any passengers. Anybody asks you for a ride, you say, no, my dad won't allow me to take anybody for a ride. You got rules. Why? Because you're just mean. Why do you have rules like that? You want your child to come home alive. And you know, it's a dangerous world out there. So you send them out in that car. You want them to come back alive. You want them to come back safe. At some point, you got to say, okay, going to let you the first time ever. Let's not do this at night. Let's do this in the daytime. Let's not do this in the big city. Let's drive over here. Let's go to a cemetery and drive around. We can't hurt anybody in there. What's, yeah, they're already dead. What is important is the salvation of their souls. And he just has told us, he wrote to them and told us in the process, godly sorrow is all about the salvation of your soul. It brings about salvation. Not death, it brings about salvation.
When you talk about being letters, I mean, I only have to assume that somebody's seeing all this stuff going on in Corinth and going, well, we need to write Paul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so they write Paul and say, look, these people are calling, they're following Apollos, they're following Cephas. Some women are shaving their heads and interrogating the whole congregation during worship. And they're eating a meal with the Lord's Supper and eating their own meal and they're getting drunk and doing all and on and on and on. So they had to be writing and telling them, this is going on. We need help. You know. So he's writing back. You know, I don't know that, unless I'm incorrect, he just came and saw it all happen.
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes this. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. Well, there it is, Don. These saints in Corinth, we got some questions. Let's write Paul about this. We don't know how to behave. Paul did not write back and say, don't worry about that, just do whatever. When do you read that in the Bible? There's always an instruction from God because there's always a better way to do it. And it's the same with you and me today. And somebody says, oh, as long as you love the Lord, that's all that matters. You haven't been talking to the Lord. You haven't been reading what he said. That's not what he said. He said there are the weightier things of the law. What are they? Faithfulness, justice, mercy. I don't think that's all of them. But that's a representative list at least. Those are the most important things. But don't forget the rest of it. What was the first murder over? It was the practice of worship. Genesis chapter 4. Why did Cain get all out of joint and kill his brother? Abel's works were righteous. And Cain's were not, and so he killed his brother. It's important how we practice what God gives us to practice. Jesus told the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, God is looking for people who will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. What do at least some of the saints in Corinth want to do? They want to worship in spirit and truth. What do you want to do? You just want to be a flunky Christian, comes to church every now and then, open your Bible, talk about the Bible, walk away. Oh, yeah, that's great. We were real good Christians tonight. Or do you want to learn? Do you want to get closer to God? Do you want to find out what he says? Do you want to find out what he thinks? That's the question. It's still the question. It'll be the question when the Lord comes back. God's asking, what do you think about me? And here are my teachers. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, I know we're not studying Ephesians, but we are studying the Bible. Ephesians happens to be in the Bible. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. Okay, there's Paul. And some as prophets. Some as evangelists and some as pastors or elders or shepherds, same office, and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain into the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a what? To a mature man. To the measure. Here's, wow, this is the hard one right here. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? This is the target in the end, to be like Jesus. How close are you? Yeah. Yeah, me too. But where do you want to be? What do you want to do? See, that's why Paul could write to the church at Corinth, because he knew they wanted that too. They weren't there. They had issues. We got issues. But we know what we want to be, where we want to go, what we want to do. All right, Lord willing, we'll come back and I think next week we can quickly finish this, because I wanted to impress on us this idea of godly sorrow tonight, and I think we've done that. We'll finish this now, hope. Not next week, rather. Yeah. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Lord willing, we'll come back. Unless the Lord's come back by then. He may come back before Thanksgiving.